Welcome to the Crosslands Church podcast. Our mission, to help you experience the life with God you've been missing. And now, a message for you.
I'm going to jump right into our series. It's the last message today. We have a sermon series called Strangers in a Strange Land, based on the book of Daniel. And it's trying to answer the question, how do I live in the 21st century as a follower of Jesus when our culture seems so different from that? Where's that disconnect? How do I faithfully do this? And we've pulled out a lot of things so far. Today is the message is entitled "In the Lion's Den," and I hope that rings a chord with you, because it's probably the most famous story in the book of Daniel. It's a popular Sunday school one. We do have a Crosslands.live thing. We've mentioned Crosslands Live. It's our go-to center online to be able to access announcements. But for the message today, there's where do we go from here questions. There's a relevant scripture verse, and normally we would do live text messages, but I don't think we'll have time today. So I was working at a job quite a few years ago, sometime in the last millennium, and it wasn't that I was particularly passionate or excited about the job, but sometimes to get through the job, you set goals for yourself, and just to make it interesting, you try hard. And somebody told me, you need to stop working so hard, you're making everybody else look bad. This is what's actually going on in the book of Daniel, chapter 6. I'll very briefly tell you the story, okay? So it starts out, Darius the Mede decided to divide the kingdom to 120 provinces. So basically, we learned last week that there was a transition of power between the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire. And so we learned last week Belshazzar gets, you know, the axe, and Cyrus takes over. This is not Cyrus, this is Darius. Cyrus's son ruled after him. Darius ruled after him. So this is the third Persian ruler. So I mentioned last week that Daniel's getting old. Now he's really old. But because of his capability, it says the king divided everybody up. They were administrative geniuses in the Persian Empire, more than any other empire before them. And so they had everything divided up, and they had people in charge of certain provinces. And it says that he picked Daniel as one of a couple of people to supervise everybody else and make sure everything was on the up and up. There's something we take for granted in our culture, and that is that corruption is bad. If you've traveled overseas, in fact, there's still corruption here. We just have more checks and balances. But in many countries overseas, corruption is in the culture top to bottom. And that was certainly true here. And so he chooses Daniel to be the guy who's checking out on everybody else. That is not a popular position to be in. It also really kind of begs the question, why would he pick Daniel? Because Daniel was in government in the Babylonian Empire. Why would you pick a guy that would be loyal to Babylon to be in charge in Persia? And I think, Daniel was given this position in Babylon because of his capability. We saw that over the past five messages. But his capability also made him a quality candidate in Persia. But what made him also a quality candidate was because he was not loyal primarily to Babylon or to Nebuchadnezzar. He was primarily loyal to God, which meant that if you put him in a position of power in Babylon, he's going to do the best he can for the situation he's in. If he's put in power in the Persian Empire, he's going to do the best he can according to his ability, because his loyalty was not to Babylon, his loyalty was to God. His highest loyalty, his loyalty to God, made him a trustworthy candidate. There's a little, pull something out of that, okay? I'll let you connect the dots there. But see, in the context of corruption, integrity can invite resentment. If you're working in an office situation or a school situation and it's completely corrupt and you're the one that stands up for what's right, that does not make you popular. People resent you, and resentment is really, really, really easy. I was listening to a podcast. Somebody was interviewing an author, and he was introducing the author, and he said, you know, you've written 13 best-selling books, you're a graduate from Harvard, you've climbed Mount Kilimanjaro, and you were a champion rowing team person, and it's like accomplishment after accomplishment after accomplishment. And the guy who was interviewing said, stop, you're just going to make people resentful. And I was listening, I was already resentful. Holy crap, this guy's done so much. Makes me look like a loser, and he's 20 years younger than me. So resentment is really, really easy. So there's a warning in there. The people around him, the people he was checking up on, they resented him. And so what they did is they scrutinized him. What is wrong with Daniel? Let's find out whatever we can, because everybody's corrupt. But they couldn't find anything corrupt about him. So, and you'll see this in the text, which I'm not going to read word for word, but they said, okay, we're not going to find anything in his character. We're going to find something in his religion. Can you imagine living in such a way that your worship of God is the worst thing about you from the perspective of others? We can't get him or her except because of his spirituality, his religious belief. And so what they do, and what do we do about that? They go to the king and they flatter him. You know, king, what if everybody prayed to you? And they appeal to his ego. Beware of people that flatter you and appeal to your ego, because usually it's not for you. They have an ulterior motive. And so the king, Darius, I don't want to say he wasn't too bright, because it's tricky stuff, but he failed to see that there was a hidden agenda behind it, that they were after his guy that was out to protect his interests. Why? Because that would make it better for them, not for him. So they appealed to his ego, you know, for how many days? For 30 days. We are all in agreement. For the next 30 days, any person who prays to anyone, divine or human, except to you, your majesty, will be thrown into the den of lions. And so the king goes, well, that sounds great. That makes me feel good about myself. But they had an agenda that was against him. Empty praise is never empty. And so Daniel gets caught. He finds out about this. And what do you do? Here's a challenge. Now, the message today is not about doing what's right in the face of adversity. Okay? Mariah did that some weeks ago. That was the three guys in the fiery furnace thing. That's not this message. So it seems like a repeat, but it's not. This message is about that demoralization that happens when you suffer for doing the right thing. Daniel is doing the right thing. He's being faithful. And so his response, and he's not stupid. He knows what's going on. There's a reason he's in this position. He's got his eyes open. He goes back to his room where he always is, always goes and opens his window and prays towards Jerusalem. Now, that's not just I'm doing this religious habit. It's also not sticking it to them, okay? It's not the equivalent of somebody says happy holidays and you say Merry Christmas through gritted teeth. That's not what he's doing. He's praying towards Jerusalem because in the face of persecution for doing what's right, he turns his attention to God, to the hope that God offers. And at this point in Jerusalem, what's going on at the same time is there is no temple toward which he can be praying. He's praying towards the temple that is still being built. His hope is in God's future being with humanity. That's key there, okay? He's not praying towards a temple that is already built. There's something happening in the future, and that's what he's putting his hope in. The only way to withstand injustice is to hold on to heavenly hope. Daniel is the first book in the Bible to anticipate, to mention future resurrection, at which point the righteous will be exonerated and the wicked will be punished. It's the first time it's mentioned in the Bible is this book. And Daniel recognizes, I can go to my death because of my own behaving correctly, but I know that at the end, God offers hope. I learned a couple of interesting lessons this past week. So in order to maintain this magnificent physique, I realized some months ago I needed to start running. And it had been a while. You know, I've had some back pain. So this past week, I woke up early. I thought, I'm going to go running. And Michelle had said to me, you know, if you run outside, go run on the road because it won't be icy. And she always says, also take the dog along, because the poor dog, I mean, he's about as bright as a rock, but he doesn't get a lot of exercise. So I take the dog with me, and I'm on the road. And because he's with me, it's fine. The road's all fine. But I'm worried that he's going to get hit by a car because he's dumb. And so I'm running along the road, and I look over, and I realize that the sidewalk is clear. And so rather than expose him to getting hit by a car or causing a problem. I figured I'll take a shortcut up the driveway and ride on the sidewalk that's clear, and the sidewalk is clear. It's dry, it's not icy. What I didn't realize is that the driveway was icy. That's where I learned two lessons. First lesson is, it takes next to no time at all to traverse the vertical distance of 6 feet. Second lesson I learned is that my dog is not Lassie. He did not give a crap. He's like, what are you on the ground for? Sniffing the air. My old dog would have been like right there. He didn't care. So I tried to keep running and it didn't work. And so I'm still kind of suffering for that. And I picked up a novel last night, a new novel. And right at the beginning, there's a quote from an unknown source. And I don't have this word for it, but it's something along the lines of, pain is inevitable. The only pain you can possibly escape is the pain that comes from trying to avoid pain. The only pain you could possibly escape is the pain that comes from trying to avoid pain. If you try to avoid pain, you will experience a pain that's even worse. So that's the one pain you can avoid. And the reality is that suffering in life is inevitable. This is what Daniel sees. You do everything right, and you're still subjected to suffering. Now, the end of the story is God, he ends up thrown into this den full of lions, and God meets him there. Many times in the Bible, the presence of God is represented by an angel, because there's such a high view of God, and I mean, I understand that. It makes sense. God, the creator of all, you can't limit him, but he can let his presence be known with a messenger, an angel. And so God rescues him from that. But just like the story of the three guys in the furnace, he's going to be faithful to God no matter what, because he anticipates future hope. But what, in the waiting period before that, suffering is inevitable. And I was actually thinking about this, and I thought there's a whole lot of different kinds of suffering, maybe six or seven. First one is we suffer because of what we've done. We do stupid things. We run where we shouldn't run. And I have to say this, all these six or seven things, if you put them on a Venn diagram, they all overlap. Okay, you can't point out, okay, this is the root of suffering. No, there's you could have every single one of these factors involved in our suffering. So the first thing is because we do stupid things. Second thing is because the world is broken. Things happen. You can't point to whose fault it is. Things happen. We suffer because of the malevolence of others. There are people sometimes that are out to get you, like the guys that in the story that were out to get Daniel. We suffer because of what goes on in our head. We interpret what has happened in our life, or we worry about what will happen in our life. It doesn't mean it's not real. It doesn't mean that has no ability to affect you or that it's impotent. What goes on in your head is real. We suffer because we resist temptation. We know God has something for us, and we resist temptation. We resist caving. We suffer vicariously. Anyone who's a parent knows that you suffer for your kids. Your kids go through stuff, and you suffer on their behalf, and sometimes you can't do anything about it. We suffer vicariously spiritually. There are people who take on in prayer the suffering of others, and they carry that in a way that's really hard to explain, but when you experience it, you know it. And ultimately, there are people that suffer just because they're followers of Jesus. I read recently about a woman in Pakistan who spent 4 years in deprivation and torture in a prison simply for being a follower of Jesus. I'm going to invite the First Impressions team to start handing out communion. And this is not normally a tack we take when it comes to talking about following Jesus or talking about communion, but we know every major belief system in the world acknowledges that there is suffering at the root of human existence. Even in fact, if you don't believe in God at all, you acknowledge that suffering exists. But the reality that if God doesn't exist, it's even worse because your suffering is futile. Because of God, because of Jesus, because of our forward-looking hope, our suffering is never futile. There's always a point. There's always something that happens through it. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus and you're going to look at this in one of two ways. You're going to feel a sense of betrayal. Well, I thought nothing ever wrong ever happened if you follow Jesus. Okay, that's Sunday school pie in the sky. That's not true. But maybe you're one of those people that go, this is actually good news because I thought I was abnormal. I thought I was the odd one out. I thought there was something wrong with me. And that's why I was suffering. See, at some point, as followers of Jesus, I have to say, what did you expect? Look at the guy we're following. What did he go through? We follow someone who suffered, and he promised that we would experience the same thing. But he meets us in that. I read a quote that ticked me off a few years ago on Facebook, and it said, there is no safer place to be than in the will of God. That is shallow and trite, because I know that being in the will of God doesn't always feel good. And I can't remember what happened. If I came across this back by accident or I Googled it, and I found out that the person that said that, the person that originated that quote, there's no safer place to be than the will of God, her name was Corrie ten Boom, and she went through a Nazi concentration camp. And her point was that even at the worst, even at the darkest, God is there with you. There is no hell that is so deep that God cannot meet you there. And that is part of the point of the message of Jesus. No matter what you're going through, God is there meeting with you. He's there with you because he is the God who has suffered. By his Spirit, Jesus meets us in our suffering. Now, before we go into communion this morning, I do want to give an invitation, which we do weekly. Maybe you've grown up and heard a little bit about this, or you've heard about this whole story of Jesus, and it seems like that shallow. Well, nothing's that good because it denies the reality of suffering in this world. Maybe that's been a barrier to you. Maybe you have other barriers, but whatever it is, I want to give you an invitation to become a follower of Jesus, to live the life that even in pain, even in weakness, there is meaning because God is there with us and God is working to make things right. And so how do you do that? Well, it's not an easy life, but it's as simple as ABC. A stands for admit, acknowledge your need for God. What you're doing isn't working for you. Acknowledge your need for God. Two, believe that through Jesus' death and his resurrection, through the suffering to the other end, there is a life available for you that is better than anything else you've imagined. And see, commit. You can't get into a canoe with just one leg. I don't know if you've ever tried that. You got to go both feet, or you're going to be in big trouble. You can't live the life you have now and the life of Jesus at the same time. You have to commit fully. So ABC, admit, believe, commit. And if this is something you want to do today, you also need to respond, to act in order to step forward. And the easiest, best way to do that is get into that crosslands.live, fill in your contact information, and check the box that says, I'm deciding to be a follower of Jesus today. If you don't have a smart device and you want to do it like old school physically, we have Get Connected cards at the back throughout the lobby. Same thing, fill in your contact information, check that box, hand it in at the information desk. So we're going to participate in communion. Oh, thanks, Brad. Thanks for not forgetting about me. And this is one of the two main symbols of Christianity that was commanded and instituted by Jesus and has been practiced for centuries. There's a consistency here over centuries. The first is baptism, and the second is this, a meal. I mean, this is symbolic of the meal. And so in this meal, which is it's a reinvention kind of, it's a redefining of the Passover meal, the meal that symbolizes God's deliverance, his rescue of his people, Jesus redefines that around himself and says that this bread is representative of my body, which is given for you. And this cup represents my blood, which is given for you to make a new agreement, a new covenant between us and God. And throughout Scripture, in ancient Near East culture, the cup is not just a cup, it's a metaphor for your fate, your destiny. Whether it's a positive, great life, the cup you have to drink, or whether it's a cup of suffering. And Jesus says that it's, in this case, it's a cup of suffering. You see it throughout the New Testament. In Matthew 20, two of his followers are brothers, and the mother comes to him and says, in the age to come, can you give my two sons a place of prominence, ruling everything? And he says, that's not my place to tell you that. I can't tell you that. Are you guys able to drink the cup of suffering that I'm going to? And they said, yeah, sure we can. He said, yeah, you will. The cup represents suffering. And in Gethsemane, the garden, after Jesus, or right before Jesus is betrayed, he's praying fervently that God would remove from him the cup that he had to drink. And so it's, again, we're normally more like happy, happy, cheerful. We don't really talk about this. But this gives meaning to the suffering that we go through, that Jesus has gone through for us, invites us to walk with him through it towards resurrection life at the other end. Our fate doesn't end in suffering. We go through suffering and achieve new life. For that commit piece, the old life is left behind through this and the new life is engaged in fully. That's a painful process, but it's worth it. So I'm gonna read Matthew's version. There's a few versions in Scripture. And we're going to participate in this together. So Matthew 26:26 says, as they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. He broke it in pieces, which is representative of his body that was broken for us, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take this and eat it, for this is my body. Let's eat together. He took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people, is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Let's drink together. I'm going to ask that you would stand with me as we close the service. As soon as we're done, we always encourage people to stick around. Find somebody that you've never met, have a meaningful conversation. This is a place where people should feel like they belong. Anyone can belong here at Crossroads Church. But we just ask you to do that in the lobby, because Theater One becomes a prayer room as soon as the service is done. And the focus on prayer today is that we would meet with our Maker who loves us, even in our suffering. There are people here that you walk in on a Sunday morning and people say, how are you? You say, I'm fine. And I can hear that Morgan Freeman voice, but he was not fine. And we're not fine. We're struggling, suffering. But God says, I will meet you in that. Even in a world where doing everything correctly does not insulate you from suffering, our hope of God's future rescue and present experience is part of our prophetic message to the world, demonstrated and spoken. Even when everything falls apart, God is walking with you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you do not leave us to suffer meaninglessly. That when we suffer, you're not pointing a finger at us. That when we suffer, it's not always because we've done something wrong, and maybe we have, but we live in a broken world. And sometimes we suffer on behalf of somebody else. So God, this morning I pray that not a single person here would walk away without experiencing you at the point of their suffering. And this would become, a part of who we are, recognizing that in the large things and the small things, you are meeting us in our pain. And that we look forward to a future hope when you make everything new. You restore everything, where the new heaven combines with the new earth, and we are living in your presence, and every tear is wiped away. I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to the Crosslands Church podcast. Be sure to subscribe on iTunes or the Google Play Store so that it comes straight to your device. And to find out more about Crosslands Church, you can visit us at crosslands.ca. Join us next week for another message to help you experience the life with God you've been missing.